flip back to Leviticus 6. Interesting passage about the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 6. And you know, there's a portion of the sin offering that was to be eaten, and it had to be cooked, of course, before it was eaten. And the sin offering was put in an earthen vessel or a bronze pot. And it's interesting to see. It's just a little detail, but I think it's instructive to us. Leviticus 6:28, the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. The very first time that I went to Shiloh, which is in the center of Israel, they hadn't been doing a lot of archaeological digging around then. But you go to Shiloh, and at that point, you would look down at the ground, and there was literally millions of pieces of broken pottery on the ground from where this was followed. The people, they had to eat it in the presence of the Lord, so the tabernacle was in the middle, and all the mountains surrounding it, just on the ground, you would see these millions of pieces of broken pottery, because when they ate their offering, they only could use it, the bronze or the earthen vessel, once, and then they'd smash it. So they'd be, and back then, there wasn't really anybody around, and you could pick them up and stick them in your pocket. So we've got bags of, you know, over 3,500-year-old pottery pieces sitting at home. You can't take it now, so. But I was in my devotions. If you're in reading along in the reading plan, we're right around this point, and I was just thinking about it and praying about it. And, you know, we are, Paul said, earthen vessels. And an earthen vessel that receives the sin offering, Jesus Christ, only needs and only is experiencing it once, because we're broken before the Lord and we receive his sacrifice in a sense, and the work's finished. But if we're brazen, if we're hard, then you can hear the gospel and be exposed to Christ again and again and again, like this brass or bronze vessel. The quality of the vessel determined the effect of the sacrifice. You know, Christ, his death for us on the cross is effective to deal with all of our sins for all eternity, once for all. But if people have hard hearts, they can hear about it again and again and again, and it doesn't produce any effect. It's a sad thing. It's true, and when we're coming to the Word, too, that if we have broken hearts, then when we receive from the Lord, it makes a lasting impact on us. But if our hearts are hard, it just all gets scoured off, and we hear it again and again and again, and it doesn't produce any effect in us. So I want to pray that for us as we come to the Word. Lord, thank you for your Word. And we don't want to be just learning these things and having them kind of come into our lives and have no effect. But we want to be changed. We want your work to produce a lasting effect in our lives. So, Lord, we come to your Word with humility tonight. We ask that you would break us, that you would change us, that you would form us, Lord, into the people you want us to be. Thank you for your Word and for the working of your Spirit, that you're alive and that you're with us tonight. We long to hear from you. So please meet us in your Word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Joshua chapter 11, thus far in this book, as we've come through Joshua to this point, it's been quite a record of the miraculous working of the Lord. The children of Israel came into the promised land as God miraculously stopped the Jordan River, and the water backed way up, and the people walked through on dry ground. And then, of course, the first victory they had was miraculous, as they just marched around the city for 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. They shouted, the city walls fell flat. Miraculous. Supernatural. And then the last time we were together, we looked at chapter 10 as the federation of those kings in the south had gathered together to attack Gibeon, and Joshua led the army of Israel up there to attack them, and Joshua prayed, "Lord, sun, stand still." And the Lord heeded the voice of a man, and they got a long day out of it, but a long day in a good way, as they won a tremendous victory. And the Lord then sent these hailstones down from heaven, and the hailstones killed more than the soldiers did. Again, miraculous, supernatural, as they were given this victory. So set before us thus far, we have this testimony of the Lord's miraculous, supernatural working on behalf of his people. Now, in the chapter that's set before us, chapter 11, we're going to see that the Lord delivered Israel's enemies to them again. But in this chapter, uniquely, there is no record of a miraculous event, seemingly nothing observable supernatural taking place in this chapter. No hailstones, no walls falling flat, no sun stopping midpoint in the sky. What we have here is a record, a testimony, that the Lord will work through his people if they walk in simple obedience by faith. That's the picture that we're left with. They just do what the Lord says, and the Lord gives them a great victory. And yes, I believe the Lord still does and can do miraculous things. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. But it's also important to note that the Lord today does amazing things on behalf of his people when they simply walk in obedience to his word. When you are sitting before him with the Bible open and the Lord shows you something and you say, "Well, you said it, I'm going to do it." And then you see the Lord work so powerfully and profoundly just through simple obedience by faith. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first five verses of Joshua chapter 11. It begins this way, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So similar to what happened in the south, this chapter opens with a prominent king, King Jabin of Hazor, which is up in the north, and how he gathered this collaborative force and an alliance of a group of kings and six different people groups who were living in the north of the land, formed this confederation with the intention of fighting against Israel. Now, Jabin, just so you know, is a dynastic name. It is kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. Jabin of Hazor. We'll see a different Jabin later on in Judges chapter 4 in the battle with Sisera and Deborah and Barak and the king of Jabin, or Jabin, king of Hazor. Different Jabin from the same place because it is a dynastic name. Now, notice, unlike the king of Jerusalem in the south who made a plea for help, Jabin just sent and this group gathered, which indicates that he has some authority or greater influence. He could say, "Come," and they would come. So he was more than just the leader of a city. He certainly had this regional influence, some authority. Now, that makes sense because Hazor was a major city 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Here, the Sea of Galilee is called Chinneroth. That's what's mentioned there. The Hebrew, ancient Hebrew name for the Sea of Galilee, Chinneroth means harp. And if you're standing up on the mountains in the Golan Heights and you look down on the Sea of Galilee, it's the shape of a harp. So they called it the Harp Sea. It's actually a lake, and in Hebrew, Chinneroth. Hazor was along the main trade route that connected Egypt and Syria, and then leading up to Mesopotamia. It is the largest tell in Israel. A tell is a man-made mountain. Not that they intended to make it a mountain, but a tell is where a city existed that was destroyed, and then they would build the next city on top of it. And when that city was destroyed, they'd rebuild on top of it. And so you go through Israel and you see these trapezoids. You see a mountain that looks like it has the top cut off. If you start digging, if you cut it like a pie, what you discover is it's civilization upon civilization upon civilization upon civilization. So because their water came from springs usually, not a river, they would rebuild next to the spring. So you just build, or in between where two roads came together. So they would just build one level after the other, after the other, after the other. Hazor is the largest tell in Israel. From archaeological digs, they knew that this city at one time was over 200 acres. Very large city. Having an estimated population of about 40,000 people. It was 10 times the size of Jerusalem at this time. It's actually mentioned in ancient Egyptian records that they found as early as the 19th century BC. So Hazor was a well-known, influential, wealthy, extremely powerful city. It controlled that trade route. So as Jabin heard of Israel's victories in the south, we're told Jabin heard these things. When he heard of the miraculous power of the Lord working on behalf of his people, as he heard of the hailstones killing the soldiers from the south, as he heard of this long day that took place, as he heard of these things, instead of packing up and getting out of town, instead of trying to make peace with the people, he decided to fight. He decided to gather this group of people and take on Israel. Huge army. Verse 4 tells us that they had as many as the sand of the seashore, and that, of course, symbolically saying there's so many you couldn't count them. It was just an innumerable force that he put together. And not only did they have numeric advantage, but we're told they also had a technological advantage. They had things that Israel didn't possess. They had chariots and horses. And so they could take their horse-drawn chariots and just overwhelm a group of foot soldiers. Just come upon them suddenly and overwhelm them. So it was the most formidable army that Israel would face, this group of allied enemies of Israel from the northern region gathered to fight. Now, very basic reminders we get started here. And it's something you see through the book of Joshua. That whenever you're moving forward into God's plan for your life, whenever you're advancing into God's promises for your life, when you're walking by faith, laying hold of the life that's been given to you in Christ, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face battles. We're not taking land, of course, or cities, or opposing kings, but we do face spiritual foes. There are spiritual powers in heavenly places. There are demonic powers. Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us that. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There's actually an unseen world around us that's influencing the world around us to be very much opposed to us. The unbelieving world is under the sway of the wicked one. It's the greatest conspiracy. That behind it, that we see, everything we see, the wickedness we see, the deception we see, there are demonic powers at work. And they certainly can manipulate people to oppose you, resist you, and hurt you, and generally make your life difficult. Then on top of that, of course, as we're going forward in our walk with the Lord, we have to deal with our own flesh. And that creates difficulty as well. Galatians 5:17 tells us that, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are opposed to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. So there's a battle within that we all have to face. Our old sinful flesh opposes our new spiritual life, and certainly, you know, the enemy, the devil, will try to throw things our way to excite those old sinful passions. So there's this battle that goes on in our thought life against lust, against anxiety, against covetousness, against suspicion. There's battles that just rage. And the enemy is unrelenting. And particularly, he's troubled when you're moving forward. If you're just hanging out or going backwards, why, you know, why trouble you? Why focus his resources on you when you're not making a difference for the kingdom? Now, the good news for us as Christians, that we know the end of the story. You've got the book. You can read the last chapter, the last three chapters. You can see, if you read through Scripture, that we are going to win in the end, because he wins in the end. And we know that we're going to be like Christ. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that our old flesh will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. We know that the world's systems that are opposed to us many times will become the kingdoms of our Christ. And this world government will be crushed and submitted to the government, the perfect government of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, in the end, we know that we'll have complete victory because we have the end of the book. Now, likewise, here in this account, Joshua had been assured of victory over these specific groups. If you went back and looked at Joshua 3, verse 10, these specific groups are listed. On top of that, I have to tell you that it wasn't a surprise that they would face huge armies like this. It's mentioned back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When you face armies that are just overwhelming, and chariots and horses, and the Lord told them what to do. So none of this should have been a surprise. They know the end. These armies are gathered up in the north. They're at least a four-day march from Joshua down in Gilgal. They were likely planning to come down and attack Israel somewhere along the Jordan River Valley. They were probably going to come down and try to attack Israel. But we know that before they could come down, Israel was on their way up to face them. And we know that because of what verse 6 says. If you look at verse 6, it says, "But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So notice the Lord said tomorrow about this time, which tells us that Joshua and Israel were well on their way. It's a four-day at least march, hard march from Gilgal up to this region. So they were already on their way. As they got word about this opposition gathering and organizing, they did not take up a defensive position. They didn't dig in and prepare. Instead, they decided to take preemptive action. And they headed north to face the conflict, to face their foes. And by the way, that's still how Israel deals with their enemies today. That when they get word that somebody's thinking about attacking them, they typically preemptively strike. Same thing here in the Bible. Now, this makes me think of what happened up at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus was gathered with his disciples up there in the north of the land, not too far from Hazor, and he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they came back with the different opinions. And then they said, he said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And that was when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Well, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he said, "And you are Peter, and on this rock, the confession of his identity as the Christ, the Son of God," he said, "I will build my church." Based on that confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church." And then he said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates will not prevail. Gates, my friends, are not offensive weapons. Nobody picked up a gate and went chasing people with it. It doesn't happen. Now, yes, gates were places. The gate was the place where the leaders of the town met to form their council. That's where the governing authorities certainly counseled together. And in a sense, there's the gates of Hades, the power of darkness, the counsel of the enemy that can't prevail against us. But, you know, just from a simplistic understanding of the text, Jesus said the gates cannot prevail against us. That means by definition, as we're proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the gates, which are defensive, can't stop us. We're on a mission. We have a mission to represent our King, to speak for him, to occupy until he comes, to advance his mission in our culture, to reach the lost, to share the gospel, to speak the truth, to live as witnesses for him wherever we go, to represent him. That's our job, and it's very much we're on the offensive. We're not to hunker down and go into the protect mode. As much as you may want to. You see the wickedness in the world and the bad things that are happening, and you know there's a temptation that we're going to build walls, we're going to move out into the wilderness, we're going to get our guns and come get us, right? But that's not what we're to do. Never, never in Scripture does it indicate that we should go on that defensive mode. And no, Jesus said you're to go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And until we reach every creature under heaven, we're not done. Go, and as you go, into the world and make disciples of all nations. All nations. We're on the offensive. We're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, peace, holiness. We're to be actively pursuing the life that Christ has given us. We're to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. And the very best way to overcome our enemies is to advance in our mission, in our pursuit of God's will for our lives, to be actively going for it in our relationship with Christ. Joshua here in the text didn't wait for the enemy. Instead, he moved forward and he engaged them. Now, there were 3 days into it. They're just a day away from engaging the enemy. And please note that Joshua began to struggle with fear again. Again. And that's why God spoke. If Joshua wasn't afraid, God wouldn't have had to say this. God doesn't speak unnecessarily. So I say that because if you feel fear, it's not unusual. It's not abnormal to be afraid. Do you understand that, right? Well, I'm afraid to share with my neighbor. Okay, so we all are to an extent. I'm afraid to talk to that person. Okay, all right, you are. I'm afraid. How am I going to handle this? Okay, you're afraid. It's all right. We all face fear. It's normal. You just don't have to let fear control you. That's when we walk by faith and we trust in the Lord. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent to give us boldness to be his witnesses. We can't do it on our own. We need him. So if you feel fear, it's not unusual. It's not abnormal. You don't have to get diagnosed and labeled with some kind of fear disorder. No. Even this great leader of Israel had to overcome his fear. And here his fear was overcome by God's word. God's word built his faith. Here the Lord gave him assurance, I will deliver them slain before Israel. And this gave Joshua an opportunity to trust the Lord, to put his faith in the Lord and in his word. It's not faith in faith, by the way. It's not just believing for the sake of believing. It's not thinking, well, if I believe, then everything's, and if I believe, if I convince myself that this is going to happen, then it's going to happen. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is in the Lord. It's confidence in him. There's this worldly kind of faith that if I convince myself that something's true, then it's going to happen, that I'm going to believe that I believe. And that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is in a person. Biblical faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, biblical faith in the Lord, in his assurance, in his word, he had direction from God's word, and having that direction, verse 7 said, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. So they took action. Please note, all the people of war, they won that lesson back at Ai, or they learned that lesson back at Ai. You got to be all in. You can't just send a few. They didn't say, well, God said we're going to have victory. We're going to have victory tomorrow. So, hey, let's just send a few because we're going to have victory. He said we're going to have victory. So why waste all the effort? No, they understood that God's sovereignty didn't negate the necessity of their obedience. Since the Lord promised victory and they wanted victory, they confidently went forward to embrace it, to lay hold of it. See, the assurance of God's power and sovereignty in any situation is meant to create confidence, not to become an excuse for laziness. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, you know, he said in Philippians chapter 1 that God will complete the work he began in you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. See, the assurance of God's sovereignty and that he will finish the work created in Paul a confidence to go forward and participate in that work. And you can see that throughout the New Testament. We know the battle's won, but yet we're to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. We've been given eternal life, but we're told to lay hold of it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. So if we believe that the Lord is giving us victory, then we have an opportunity to take it, to go for it, to move into it by faith, trusting him. And that's what Joshua was doing. Oh, God, you said we're going to win. We're going to go for it. And we all want to be a part of it. And they came upon this huge army suddenly, catching them off guard. They couldn't harness their horses fast enough, and they were able to catch them unaware. In verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mishrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So the army fled, and if you were to look at a map, some went northwest towards the coast, some went northwest to the coast, up to what we call modern-day Lebanon, up to near the area of Sidon, and the others went northeast, up to the valley of Mizpah, up near Mount Hermon. And so they're splitting, they're running at least 20 miles in retreat. And no hailstones this time. They're just chasing them down. And they chased them down, spared none, and destroyed this army. Verse 9, so Joshua did to them as the Lord told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now as they were given victory, Joshua carried out the Lord's instruction concerning the horses and chariots. Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, as the Lord gave his people instruction for their future king, one of the things the Lord said about a king, when a king would come, Deuteronomy 17, 16, is that he was not to multiply horses to himself. And here, the Lord had Joshua act in agreement with that revelation and render these horses useless for battle. He cut their tendons and disabled them from being able to be useful for pulling a chariot or going into battle. Now, why would the Lord do such a thing? Why would he have his people do such a thing? Well, understand that horses were military weapons. And the Lord didn't want his people to ever trust in horses or chariots. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They were to look to the Lord for their help. He had given them victory, and he would continue to give them victory as they walked in complete dependence on him. They didn't need chariots. They didn't need horses. And if they had kept them, they said, oh, wow, we have some chariots now. Upgrade. Got some horses. Got to learn how to ride. If they had that, they would begin to trust their chariots and their horses instead of the Lord. And when they won, they would say, man, I've got a great horse. I've got a great chariot. pretty awesome. And the Lord never wanted him to get to that point. He wanted them to live in dependence on him, and he wanted to make sure that he got the glory. We know this became a problem in Judah because the Lord had to speak and address this through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 31, verse 1, Isaiah had to say for the Lord, Isaiah 31, 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. He had to say, what are you doing? Israel's greatest victories in history came without chariots and horses. Judges chapter 4, Sisera had thousands of chariots, and Israel was able to defeat them without one chariot. Judges 7 and 8, when they fought the Midianites and Gideon led them, you know, they started with 300 men against, you know, a multitude of Midianites, and Israel used no horses, no chariots. David, the greatest military figure in all of Israel's history, won all of his battles without any horses and without any chariots. He won by the power of the Lord, not the strength of man. I was thinking about this and how it relates to us. It's important that we are careful not to use the world's devices to try to accomplish the things that the Lord has promised to give us in his word. We need to be careful that we don't seek to use the world's devices to try to accomplish the things that the Lord has promised to give us in his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So, for example, God has promised to give us victory over sin as we abide in his word. John 8, if we abide in his word, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Remember the Jewish leaders who were there said, we've never been slave to anyone, and that's when Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. So the context is, if we're abiding in his word, he sets us free from the power of sin. Galatians 5, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there are two things that we know, that if we're walking in the Spirit, he's not going to lead us into sin. And if we abide in his word, we're going to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We're not going to be stuck in a lifestyle of habitual sin. So that's, in a sense, what God's called us to walk in. It is what he's called us to walk in. And if instead we try to overcome sin by using worldly methods, then in a way we're trying to use chariots and horses of the world instead of trusting in the Lord. So let me get more specific. If you have an addiction, and more properly, I'm trying my best to use not the world's language, but the language of the Bible. You won't find the word addiction in Scripture, but you will find life-dominating sins in Scripture. And if you could help me with that, it'd be better if we don't use the language of Babylon, but we use the language of God's people, and we call it what it is. It's a life-dominating sin. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm a drunk. Got it? So if you have a life-dominating sin in your life, the answer isn't a 12-step program. Or a drug. Or psychiatric counseling. That's the world's way. And the world's suggesting, hey, you can get over this by doing this. Take this pill, go to that counselor, visit this meeting. Chariot, horse. Where Scripture says, abide in his word, walk in the Spirit. And then we can choose to do what the word of God says instead of grabbing a chariot and a horse. The world's way. You can go on. The Bible tells us how we can have joy, how we can have peace, how we can overcome anxiety. And in every place where God's word speaks to one of these issues, then it behooves us to believe it and walk it out. Instead of saying, well, yeah, Lord, but we know better now. What? Well, we've advanced. Really? Now we just go back to the Word of God. Believe what our King, our Creator, the one that loves us so much he gave his Son to die for us, believe what he has to say about these things. Now, Joshua disabled the horses, and then we're told in verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck his king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And of course, that was to send a signal to all the other cities that the most prominent city, the head city, the lead city, was totally destroyed. In the northern campaign, Joshua only burned Hazor. And you may want to note that archaeologists have discovered a significant ash layer in the tell in Hazor, and it dates the perfect time when Joshua came in and destroyed the city. And I'm just saying that because when you dig around in Israel, what you find is biblical truth confirmed. Interesting place to go, the Tel Hazor, big tell. I've been there. It's an amazing site to visit, to see the evidence for yourself. Verse 14, and all the spoil of those cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, in verse 12, and then again in verse 15, we're reminded that Moses was a servant of the Lord who communicated God's commands to his people. Joshua was just doing what Moses had commanded for the Lord. Joshua fully committed to the word of the Lord. And Joshua was a man that obeyed orders. That's what he did. You said it, Lord, I'll do it. And truly, that's what Israel's leaders were supposed to do. Israel's leaders were not lawmakers. They were to be law keepers and law enforcers, not making new laws, but carrying out what the Lord had already said. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 7 concerning the conquest of the land, Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And he repeated that command several times in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, notably Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord said, let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them. So I say that because it was the Lord's command given through Moses, obeyed by Joshua. This is not Joshua getting revenge. It's not Joshua fulfilling some personal vendetta. He was simply executing, listen, the judgment of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that more in a few verses. It's the Lord's judgment, and Joshua was simply the agent of judgment. Verse 16, thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua wore a long time with those kings. So you might want to underline that. There's a summary statement here regarding the extent of the conquest. Mount Halak, way down in the southwest of the Dead Sea, all the way up to Mount Hermon, which is way up in the north. And I said you might want to underline it took a long time. It took a while. Putting the timeline together, you can figure it out. It took about 7 years. And that's important to note because you can read through these chapters very quickly. And you can have the appearance that it just was boom, 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 done. But it wasn't. These gains took years to accomplish. Please remember this, that victory can take a long time. Victory can take a long time. We need to be told that because we live in a world where everything's so instant. Well, I prayed about it, just not happening. Well, when did you start praying? Yesterday. I've been praying for a week and it hasn't changed. Well, victory can take a long time. If you think about how long this took, God made a promise to Abraham. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." In due season. Tremendous gift to have a group of like-minded people that come together on a regular basis to be able to encourage one another. We need it because sometimes it takes a while to see the answers. And when you're with other believers, you can see God answering somebody else's prayer and God bringing somebody else through and someone else getting victory in their life. And it's a great encouragement. It's one of the two treasures of having good fellowship with other believers so that we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, because battles can take a while. It might take a while to have victory. Verse 19, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. So there was no cessation in the conflict, no respite in the battle, for there was no other group of people who tried to make peace like the Gibeonites." It was battle after battle, conflict after conflict. It just kept going. And I can imagine 3 years into this, you probably had people saying, "This is the promised land?" It's just battle after battle after battle. It reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:34. In Matthew 10:34, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." See, Peter said that we shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes as though some strange thing were happening to us. The fact is that peace will only come when the peace, Prince of Peace, arrives. In the meantime, we're living lives that are different than the world. And just the fact that we're different because of what Christ has done in our lives creates conflict around us. We're light in the darkness. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So you're like light walking into a room and people don't want to be around the light. We speak a controversial message. Have you noticed that? That it's not a popular message. Our message identifies sin. Our message tells us that we're sinners. People don't like to be told they're sinners. And people don't like to be told that what they're doing is sin. And yet, that's the message. And our message points to one single Savior. And it says, you can't do it. There's only one who can. See, even the message of the cross is offensive because the cross says that your religion isn't good enough. Your good works aren't good enough. You're not good enough. There's only one who is good enough, and he died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and we could be accepted by the Father. We're speaking a message that calls for repentance, which means we're telling people you need to change. People don't like to change. It's a message that challenges. It's a message that confronts. And so we should expect conflict. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace the first time. I came to bring a sword." And when Joshua came into the land, every other city besides Gibeon chose to fight rather than flee or surrender. They chose against revelation. They were foolish. Foolish. How could they do that? Verse 20 tells us, For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and they might receive no mercy, but he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Listen, when Israel approached the land, the people in the land heard. They heard what the Lord had been doing for Israel. This wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't secret. When the people of Israel were coming to the land, everybody knew what was going on. Remember, Rahab declared it. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, they said, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That was Rahab's testimony. And when she, a prostitute, a harlot, heard about the God of Israel and what he had accomplished for Israel, she decided to change sides. She decided to go over and place her faith, her trust in the God of Israel and to ask for salvation. And she was spared as she exercised faith. Remember, Rahab was saved by faith. And there is no partiality with God. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. What he did for Rahab, he could have done for anyone in the land. Anyone who chose the same action in light of the revelation they received would have received the same treatment. The Gibeonites, likewise, heard about what the Lord had done for Israel, and they decided to pursue peace, to humble themselves and become servants of Israel and Israel's God. And they were spared. See, both groups, Rahab and the Gibeonites, both saw that judgment was coming and responded by looking for some means of salvation. In contrast, when the rest of the people, when they heard of Israel's God, when they heard of what the Lord was doing for his people, instead of saying, well, we got to surrender, we got to repent, instead of doing that, they chose to fight, to try to defeat Israel. They dug their heels in, they said, we're not going anywhere, and we're going to stay just like we are. And please remember, they were wicked. In approaching all this, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy that they were given over to all kinds of sexual sin. Homosexuality, bestiality, incest were common. They were killing babies on their pagan altars. They're giving their own children over to the fire. And God had been patient. He had been patient, but their iniquity was full and judgment had come. And Israel came simply to carry out the Lord's judgment on these people. And every victory along the way, because it was progressive and it was over 7 years, every victory was saying that God is working for Israel, judgment has come, and every victory gave the people who were in the land an opportunity to make the same decision as Rahab and the same decision as the Gibeonites. But this group had no desire to change, no desire to repent, no desire to yield. Now listen, for Rahab and the Gibeonites to have a chance, they needed to hear about what the Lord was doing. But the same actions, that same message, that same revelation that inspired repentance and submission and surrender, that same message hardened others. They refused, and as the Lord continued to work, his work actually hardened their hearts. Instead of repenting, they came against Israel to fight, and they were destroyed. Reminds me of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart as the Lord demanded the release of his people. And as the Lord continued to seek to persuade Pharaoh through Moses' words and the supernatural plagues, one after the other, through those appeals, the Lord actually began to harden Pharaoh's heart, confirming his decision, confirming his resistance. In this case, the Lord's work on behalf of Israel hardened the hearts of those that were living in the land. They just were resolutely set in their way. And it reveals how steadfastly they were set in their sin. It reveals how steadfastly they were set in their idolatry as they became great opponents of Israel. It reveals that they deserve judgment. Hey, this happens when the gospel is declared today. It has to be declared for people to have an opportunity to repent and get saved. But for some, when it's declared, it actually hardens those who have decided they don't want to change. You might have seen it. You know, you speak to them, and it just seems like they get harder and harder and harder the truth. So it just bounces off. Doesn't affect them anymore. You know, when people get mad when you share the gospel with them, praise God. That means it's getting somewhere. You know, they're hearing it. They're listening to it. They're under conviction. But when you get to a point and you're sharing with people and just bouncing off, they're getting hard. And it makes it very clear where they are. Now look, it's never too late until judgment day. The Lord has a way of doing all that is possible to soften a hardened heart. You could say, if you look at this story, he did everything possible to soften hardened hearts. But instead, they just got harder and harder. And the same message that was intended to bring them to repentance actually began to harden them. Verse 21. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, and Anab from the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. Now the Anakim, you can read through this quickly, but if you just look up this word Anakim, Anakim, according to Numbers 13, 28 to 31, were giants. These are those that made the 10 spies, when they came into the land, come back and say, there are giants in the land. We're not going in. The Anakim. They make us look like grasshoppers. They're huge. Deuteronomy 1, 26 to 28 mentions it. When they saw the Anakim, they were filled with fear, and they came back and said to the group, no, the Lord, I don't know what's going on, but we can't take them. They're too much for us. They were well-known, formidable foes. In fact, it's interesting here. We're told that some survived, including in this list, in Gath. There's a descendant of the Anakim that would pop up later, and his name is Goliath of Gath, and he was only 9'6". Can you imagine having a whole tribe of Goliaths? These people terrified the 10 spies and inspired the people to doubt and run away and cost them 40 years. But here we're told, in a very simplistic form, that these huge enemies were defeated. After almost 40 years of wandering, after years of fighting now in the land, Israel was ready to take them on. The people had grown in their faith, and they were walking confidently, knowing God's power, knowing the Lord's ability, knowing that the Lord was able to cut them off. I'm reminded in looking at this that God is more than capable of dealing with your biggest foes. You have to get it. I have to get it. And the way we get it is we experience victory after victory after victory, and he prepares us for the foes ahead. Understand, they weren't ready to face them before. And here, after all this time, they've seen God's faithfulness, and they learned to trust him. And so here it's almost like just a side note. Oh yeah, the Anakim, they're all dead. And God had given them the faith to face them and then given them victory. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land. According to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their division by the tribes, then the land rested from war. So Joshua took the land according to God's direction. And we'll see, beginning in chapter 13, Joshua dividing it out as an inheritance to the tribes to go and possess. Each tribe would have to go and possess what was given. The war to gain control was over. The campaign was done, but they would have to go and possess what they're given. And there's a lesson in that, because when you came to Christ, you were given a great inheritance in Christ. You were given the life of Christ. Jesus paid for this inheritance that you enjoy by his blood. You've been given a new life in Christ. And as being given this life, we have to take hold of it. We have to appropriate it. We have to go and possess embrace the life that we've been given to live out. It's ours as a gift. We have to put it on and live it out. So we're going to be talking about that as we go through it. I want to give you a little bit of homework for next time. In chapter 12, we're going to look at it. There's a list of kings that were defeated. And for Israel, you know, we're going to read through this list and the names aren't going to mean much of anything to you. You're going to read these places, and unless you really have a great Bible map and you look it up, you'll be like, I don't know where these places are. It doesn't mean anything to me. But I want you to remember that each of those places was significant to Israel. They would remember the topography. They would remember the battle. They would remember the victory. And it would become part of their history and their future. Between now and next week, think about the victories the Lord has given you. Think about the kings that used to control parts of your life. The things that you used to be dominated by and driven by and pressed by. And just take some time and write down some of those things. Just not to show other people, but just between you and the Lord. And say, Lord, thank you. You've given me victory over this king in my life and this king in my life and this king in my life. Do it. And come next week and we'll talk about it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for the great victories you've given us in Christ. Thank you for the way you build our faith and handle our enemies. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would continue to build our faith in you, that we would walk trusting in you, looking to you, not embracing the ways of the world, but holding fast to the word that you've given us, trusting in your ways so much better than the chariots and horses of the world. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.